Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day.
Do we really understand what's before us here? We're studying the most sublime, most important writing in the history of the world. We have before us the answer to the question, man cannot arrive at unless God speaks. How did we get here? You know, the error that is made by atheists is in refusing to accept any information outside of their own powers of investigation, outside of their own reasoning. And you have to understand that that is really the foundation of atheism and humanism. That man is the measure of all things. And that is debilitating pride. Because it cuts man off from the very source of knowledge and life. It's for this reason that any talk about God or intelligent design is anathema in the atheistic branch of the scientific community. It's a foregone conclusion that truth must be derived at only through man's powers of investigation. But man will never discover the works of God. And in our study of Ecclesiastes, we looked at that. Man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Ecclesiastes 3:11, Ecclesiastes 8:17. I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, "I know," he cannot discover. The more you know about science, not the less, the more you know about science, the more you understand how little we really know. Physicists really do not understand energy, time, space, matter. They can't even figure out the laws of gravity. On a biological level, they can't even figure out what makes a person a person. Yet they speak so confidently in their documentaries and in their textbooks. Man needs God. Man needs a source of knowledge and authority outside of himself because man knows nothing. And I really love that quote from Thomas Edison. We don't know a millionth of 1% about anything. Now, to the dismay of atheistic scientists who want to put God in a test tube, God requires that men trust and believe by faith. It's a moral decision of the will that must be made, not a conclusion that is made based on scientific investigation. We need to communicate that to the world and in our witness to other people. Well, here's one example of the fact that, and I've used this example before, of why we must take truth by faith. The creation can never prove the creator. The lesser can never prove the greater. God says he's eternal. How do we know he's not lying? The only way we'd be able to know whether God is telling the truth about the fact that he's eternal is if what? We were eternal ourselves. God says he's all-powerful. How can we prove that unless we're all-powerful ourselves and we can really test his strength? God says he is omnipresent. Now, how could we know that unless we, too, are also present everywhere? All knowledge operates on faith, even science. So the idea of faith is not unreasonable. The question now is, where will that faith be directed to? Will it be faith in man, or will it be faith in God? But everything operates on faith. Now, where did Moses come up with Genesis chapter 1? According to biblical history, Moses is the writer, the author of the first five books of the Bible. Remember, Moses talked and met with God. We have to understand, before we even get into our study in the Bible here, in Genesis 1:1, we have to understand inspiration. And remember, the Apostle Peter penned this in 2 Peter 1. Notice, first of all, this is a foundational principle, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We're going to look at this phrase, moved or carried along or born by the Spirit of God, later in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. But no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that's the word epileusis, which means to loose or to unbind something. And it's an unfortunate translation where it's interpreted or translated interpretation, because it really means to unravel a problem or to find a solution. And the text is implying here that man has a problem. Man has questions. Man has something that needs to be unraveled. And the text is really saying that the prophecy of Scripture is not man's solution, man's opinion, man's conjecture about the problem. It's not the writer's own solution. John Calvin writes about this text, "These prophets did not babble their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments." They kind of wonder how this divine inspiration works. I think we kind of get a sense of it in that we know the Lord, and sometimes God brings certain things to your mind. Or have you ever written something down, devotional thoughts or ideas, and then afterwards you look at it and say, well, where did that thought come from? That was really quite profound. Well, that's just like 1% of 1% of 1% of what it must have been like for God to have led the prophets. They would inscribe these words, and they themselves would then look at them and say, where did that come from? What does this mean? And so also Peter, in his first letter, said that these prophets would write this down, and they would make careful search into what they had written. And they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and glory to follow. They would write things about the coming Messiah and then say, well, I wonder what that means. And so here you've got God superintending and working to develop the Genesis account. Now let me say this also. The Genesis account is literal history. You see in Genesis, in the first few chapters here, the names of people, places, genealogies. It's supposed to read as a historical account. It's considered literal history in the rest of Scripture. For instance, in the book of in Exodus, stated very clearly, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. also in Exodus 31, 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. Psalm chapter 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands or your fingers. And we even know our Lord considered the Genesis account a literal event, not an allegory. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus took this account very literally. And also Peter, the apostle, it escapes people's notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Those who doubt the scriptures and the power of God doubt the literalness of Genesis, as if it's just an allegory to teach us some spiritual truths like Aesop's fables. Remember the movie from back in the 50s, The King and I, with Yul Brynner? And he was the king of Siam. And he was very interested in the Christian God. And so he asked the Christian missionary, or whoever she was, Deborah Kerr, did God really make the heavens and the earth in 6 days? And then Deborah Kerr made that iconic statement, well, these were not men of science, they were men of theology. As if to say, well, they got their science wrong, but their theology was right. Really, she should have said, of course God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Your God is just too small. That should have been the biblical response. But we live in a culture that has tried to diminish the Genesis account, and it's just unbelief what it is. It's unbelief in the scriptures. It's unbelief in the power of God. And I want us to understand, as we're reading this first chapter, that the Genesis account is meant to be unbelievable to the reader. It's meant to astonish and amaze and surprise. Don't think that the Genesis account is foolishness to 20th century scientific America, but it was accepted by Moses' contemporaries. Moses lived and grew up in Egypt. The Egyptians knew how long it took for vegetation to grow. And yet the scripture records the fact that God created all the plants in one day. The Genesis account was just as controversial 3,500 years ago as it is today. Scientists then and now cannot conceive of an immediate creation of the universe. I think in terms of the gases of the universe had to coalesce and create the stars, and then they had to ignite, and then planets had to gradually form. But yet remember, when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the fish did not need to grow. The audience did not have to wait for the wheat to be planted and harvested and the bread to be baked. It was an immediate creation. Does God have to use time or secondary means? No. Does he sometimes use time and secondary means? Yes. But the universe did not have to be created through natural processes like we see today. And the Genesis account is meant to be hard to understand and believe. And God has deliberately made the world in such a way as to show his power and to confound human thought. That's God's goal. To humble human pride. And we understand that about the nature of God and what he's trying to do in the world. And the text we have in 1 Corinthians 1:19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Through wisdom, the world didn't come to know God, but God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why? So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So don't be disturbed if the Genesis account upsets the critics. Don't try to apologize for it. Don't try and make it fit into the scheme of evolution or whatever contemporary thought there happens to be. The whole backdrop of the heavens and the earth are meant to teach something about man, God's power, and to humble mankind. And remember, so many texts about the creation of the world and the lessons we can learn from it throughout the scripture. And remember this situation with Job here. Job thought he knew so much. God had to remind Job of his limitations by asking Job if he could understand the creation of the world. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Who decided the world's going to be as big as it is? The gravitational forces are going to be just exactly the way they need to be. Since you know, who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of glory shouted for joy. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the constellations in its season? A constellation in its season. And guide the bear with her satellites? Or do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Or fix their rule over the earth? I was just watching a documentary recently, and they just can't figure out how galaxies stay together. There's just not enough gravitational force and matter to hold all of the stars running around in galaxies throughout our universe. And every model that they've created, they've not been able to understand the ordinances of heaven. There has to be some force out there, in addition to gravity, that keeps galaxies together. And so they create this concept of dark matter. They can't see it. They don't know. They can't measure it. But there's something out there that's creating a gravitational force. And they really don't understand the laws of gravity. So I think this text is still very relevant today. So the whole backdrop of heaven is meant to teach us something. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, the creation is speaking to us. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out throughout all the earth. You know, people don't hear it audibly as words, but yet the witness is still there of the creation. And what is it witness to? We read this in Romans. I'm going through a lot of verses here, but I'm trying to give you an overview, and a lot of you have been believers for a long time, and you know these texts. But that which is known about God is evident within people, and God has made it evident to them in a different way, because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. So as you look at what is made, you understand this God must be all-powerful, all-knowing. So people are without excuse because of the witness of the creation. So you must understand the intent of the creation account here, unless you're swayed by the critics who say that the miracle of Genesis can't be true. The miracle of creation described in Genesis makes Genesis all the more true. Now, some more housekeeping items before we actually get to the text. In our series through Genesis, I would love to debate and get into all of the topics of creation science and intelligent design. The kind of stuff that you read on the Answers in Genesis website or the creation research. I forget the rest of that title. ICR website. I have a lengthy article about intelligent design on the Harbor website. That material is very important. You should take half a year of your Christian experience and learn the field of creation science. I think it's part of growth. I think you should take half a year and learn what you need to learn about the last times and eschatology, and then you should take half a year and learn everything you need to learn about election and free will and those issues. You know, you learn these major subjects in your Christian experience to get you prepared to rule and reign with Jesus Christ and to be a knowledgeable son or daughter of God. But you'll be surprised if you study creation science how the evolution model is not substantiated in the fossil record, and you'll learn all sorts of good things. But in our study of Genesis, I only want to briefly touch on that subject. To be honest, because I'm really just not excited about rehashing all of this creation science stuff. I've been through it so much before. And the gap theory and the canopy theory and the day-age theory and theistic evolution. And maybe in a few weeks I'll bring some of that into play. But for now, I really want to concentrate on the text. Even my own son told me the other day, he says, boy, when anyone preaches from Genesis, what you usually hear is they just read the first verse and then they go off and start talking about topics of creation science and creation science arguments. Well, I want to deal with the text. So I think that would be very helpful. And actually, and this is a confession, I've never preached through Genesis chapter 1 before. All right, that's like getting on an airplane and the pilot saying to you, I've never flown a plane before. You know, this is my first time. But I think I can, you know, it's not as dangerous in that I'm just preaching from Genesis for the first time. But I've really enjoyed studying the text verse by verse. I mean, I've spoken through it in Bible studies and Sunday schools. But I've never realized how difficult and deep these texts really are. Now, as I went through it, you know, the first thing I said, well, you know, sometimes as I go through it, this text brings up more questions than it gives answers. But then I thought back and said, you know, it really does give us the key answers and the key framework in which to understand the world. We would really be in the dark if it wasn't for Genesis. We don't get all the answers, but we get just enough to serve the Lord. So are you ready to get started in the book of Genesis? We'll start in the beginning, literally. The Bible begins answering the question every man has, how did we get here? How did the world come into being? And immediately, you have a controversy. Immediately, man is put on notice. In the beginning, God, Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So immediately in the first verse of the Bible, you have established this foundational truth which cuts across all human thought. If you can, this is well said, if you can get past the first four words in the Bible, everything else comes easy. If you believe in the beginning God, then you have no problem with He created the heavens and the earth, and He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, and He's holy, and He's righteous, and He helped Moses cross the Red Sea, and manna fell from heaven, and the law was given on Mount Sinai, and He's coming back a second time, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. That all comes pretty easily once you believe the first four words in the Bible. In fact, that's a good way to witness to folks. You can say, listen, do you believe the first four books in the Bible? Four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And then they say, yes, okay. Well, then the rest of our conversation is going to come really easy. And that'll take them by surprise, and then you can go on and explain that. Now, Genesis 1:1 doesn't really tell us why God created the world. That's just the way we are, right? We always want a little bit more information. Okay, you create the world, but why did you do that? You know, and you have people come, Pastor, why did God create the world? I mean, I don't really know exactly. He was sitting around thinking, what should I do today? He had an intent. Well, through it, the rest of Scripture kind of gives us some more information about why he did this. And so we should look at some of these texts. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So we know that God has done this for his glory. Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Then we get to the New Testament. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's great, right? That we should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. Romans 9:23, he did so to make known the rich of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So God wants to create a people for himself. That's why we're here. A people that would show his glory. Is that egotistical of God? Well, it would be egotistical if you and I claimed greatness, but this is God. He is great, so it's the truth. It's good to give him the glory. Is this creation self-serving of God? No, as you think about it, it's so selfless of God that he would share himself and that he would make people in his own image who also have a free will, who would even have the freedom to rebel against him and have their own will. I think the creation is God's total act of unselfish love, that God would share his glory and that he would make us co-regents with God the Son. So there are many other details about the Genesis account supplied throughout the Bible. We'll look at those. But even here in the first verse, it's implied that God is creating the world from his own prerogative for his own pleasure. And here we have established the creator-creation relationship. Shall the thing created rebel against its creator? Why should we obey God? Genesis 1:1. Out of respect and honor for our creator. Oh, Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, saith the Lord of hosts to you. Do you have an interest and a love for your creator? You should. Seeking him should be your all-encompassing goal. Well, the text says, in the beginning. Beginning, Bereshit, refers to the absolute beginning of all created things. Not in the beginning of God. Before the beginning, we have God. The beginning was made by God. Time and space made by God. God is outside his creation. How do we know that? How do we know that God is outside the universe, not just a part of the universe? As some people would think that God's a part of the universe and he just created the earth and the heavens just being our atmosphere. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That puts God outside the universe. Psalm 102:26, even they, speaking about the heavens, they will perish, but you will endure. All of them are going to wear out like a garment. See, that again puts God outside, eternal, apart from his creation. 2 Chronicles 6:18, behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. Then the Apostle Paul told the intellectuals of his day in Acts chapter 14 at Iconium, God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And then Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. God was before the beginning. It's also clarified in Colossians 1:16 17. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Lest anybody says, well, God just created the matter, but the invisible things, the laws, the angelic race, well, that would be different. No, he created everything, whether there be thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So really, it's mentioned again and again that God is outside the universe. And I like this phrase, by him, all things hold together. And not only did God create, but he continues to sustain the creation even to this day. Now, don't think of God as just simply infusing power into the creation. Think of it this way, that if God doesn't exist, if God ceased to exist, what would happen to the creation? It would cease to exist. The universe is like a thought in God's mind. If he stops thinking it, it stops existing. Also, we discover in John chapter 1, all things came into being through him. Again, this puts him before the beginning. And in John 1, we find out that this creator, this God, is Jesus. Genesis 1:1 begins by in the beginning, and so also the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word. We understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, God. That's the word Elohim. To the best of our knowledge, it comes from a root word meaning one who is to be feared or reverenced. It's not a personal name as much as it is a title. And it is plural. So that in other texts of Scripture, whenever you see the term Elohim, you sometimes translate it gods. As in Genesis chapter 31, verse 32, this is the story of Rachel when she steals the idols from her father. And the text says, the one with whom you find your gods, but that's just the word Elohim, shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. The only way you know whether to translate it singular or plural depends on the context. It's one of those singular plural words like pants. If I said to you, I have pants on my shelves, or I have pants on my shelf, how many pants am I talking about? You really don't know, right? Because it's one of those plural singular words that is singular but is also plural. So I would have to, by the context, say that I have a shelf at home full of pants. Then you know, oh, I'm talking about many. Well, the same way with this word Elohim. Whether to translate it singular or plural depends on the context. Is this a reference to the Trinity? The fact that Elohim is a plural word? That God is three persons in one? Yes, it allows for the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's not really until the New Testament that the full revelation of the person of God is made known to us, that he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's truth of the Trinity is unfolded later, but it does not contradict the previous revelations of God in the early text. God created. There are actually four Hebrew words for create. Bara, which means to create without materials. Asa, to make with materials, is the word used when God said that he made the animals. Yatsar, to form or to design, like God formed man from the dust of the ground. And Bana, to build or construct, and that's used of the woman when she was made. Don't press these definitions that far. And don't try and speculate too much on the differences. But theologians speak in terms of God creating the world out of nothing. Ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing. But it really sounds more sophisticated when you say ex nihilo. Is that what's implied in the word bara in Genesis 1? Well, the rest of Scripture kind of gives us some indication here. Such as Hebrews 13:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. They were not prepared by other materials, but by his word alone, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay, so that sounds like ex nihilo. And Romans 4:17, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Ex nihilo. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. See, that's the source, his word. And also Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. The power proceeded from God himself, not other materials. And it's really interesting that modern astrophysicists are now saying that in the Big Bang, it wasn't as if all matter was just all packed together and just exploded and spread out. Many of the physicists who believe in the Big Bang really believe that it came out of nothing. That before the Big Bang, there was absolutely nothing. And then the real theory is that it just, things appeared. And it wasn't exactly matter as you and I know it today with a nucleus and electrons, but it was various forms of subatomic particles just appeared. And I thought that's very unusual that even scientists admit that things can actually come out of nothing. Even though they do not acknowledge God as the first cause, it's amazing that they're starting to acknowledge the fact that the universe actually had a beginning. Well, the text also says, he created the heavens and the earth. There is no word in the Hebrew for the word universe. The world was divided in the Hebrew mind between the earth and everything that was above the earth, the heavens. But in writing that God created the heavens and the earth, the writer is really saying that God made everything. As, again, other scriptures confirm. Let's see if I got those other scriptures there. Let's see what we got. Yeah, we got them. Okay. Jeremiah 10:16, for he is the maker of all things. Isaiah 44:24, I am the Lord, the maker of all things. He rules over all, Psalm 103. Ecclesiastes 11:5, God who makes all things. And so when it says God made the heavens and the earth, it's including the universe. It's including absolutely everything. You might say, well, you know, that's pretty obvious that God made all things. But to be a careful student of the Bible, you have to dissect the text, because there are people out there who claim that God didn't make all things, but that God is part of the universe. As Rich and I were talking about on Wednesday, in Mormon cosmology, God lives on the planet Kolob. Look it up sometime. And in their cosmology, God is like an alien out there who just terraformed the planet Earth and dropped off some of his children. A little different from the cosmology of the scriptures. So it's not so obvious, is it? Because there are going to be false teachers out there who have a different idea of God and creation. Okay, we're moving on, and let's get to verse 2 now. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Was the initial creation chaos? There's some different theories about the relationship between verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. One theory is the gap theory. It was very popular at the turn of the century, where the earth was laid waste by some catastrophe. And the earth became formless and void, because often in the Hebrew, you can take this linking verb, transitional verb, whatever you want. I'm not an English guy. The earth became formless and void. And the verse that they point to is Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so they speculate that it was not originally a waste place, but it became formless and void. And the speculation goes on as if this is some exegetical clue and a hint that Satan fell. Sin entered into the universe, and it affected the earth at this time. And this is the way some people actually study the scripture, which is a whole other subject, where they look at the scripture as just kind of giving us little clues and trails to follow. But that's not the real, not the good way to interpret the scripture. We actually need to look at what is clearly taught in the scripture. Formless and void doesn't mean necessarily a state of fallenness, but incompleteness. And it's very rare, and it's really not grammatically correct to start translating was, became, because that creates all sorts of problems. The fact that the Spirit of the Lord was moving on the face of the water doesn't sound as if the formless and void was a matter of God's judgment. So that was all speculation. But some see in Genesis 1:2 that the earth lay dormant for an unspecified period of time. It's not that a catastrophe caused the earth to be dormant. Caused the earth to be formless and void. But it was just laying dormant. Now, some of these theories are made to try to find billions of years in the creation story to match the 20th century interpretation that it took billions of years for the universe to coalesce and for planets to be created. But these interpretations are not always with that motive, to try and just align the Bible with modern science. Students of the Bible must be very careful in following what Genesis actually says. And it is honest Bible study to question whether Genesis 1:2 is really part of the first day. See, the church has, some people in the church down through history have kind of made a lot of mistakes and assumptions. Remember, the medieval church assumed that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around the earth. Now, why did they assume that? Well, remember, Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. Scientifically, it would have to be the earth standing still. And the Bible speaks about the sun moving across the sky. It's really the earth that's spinning. And so by looking at those texts, they said, well, the sun must be revolving around the earth. But these verses were very true. But God was communicating to man through that earthly perspective. And from an earthly perspective, yeah, the sun actually moves across the sky. And from an earthly perspective, in Joshua's day, the sun actually stood still. The Bible's describing these the environment from our point of view, and there's really nothing wrong with that. So you got to be careful not to speculate too much here. Is Genesis 1:2 part of the first day of creation? Well, if you look at the text here, you have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is formless and void, the Spirit of God is moving on the surface of the water. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and then that's going to be the first day. But every then God said introduces us to the events of that day, and then it closes day one. Then God said, then the events of the second day, such was evening, morning, second day. Then God said, third day. Then God said, fourth day. And then each of the days start with then God said and ends with the numeration of the days. But it could be that the first day starts in verse 3, then God said. Does this mean we can speculate that there was a lengthy dormant period where the earth stood without anything happening for millions of years? Absolutely not. We just don't know. We have no information to go on. But what we do know is that there were stages in the earth's creation. God didn't immediately make the world in its present condition. Maybe God was trying to tell us that things needed to be worked on. God did great things in orchestrating the creation of the world. The first earth was, you know, formless and void and dark. And you know, I think about this, and look at this picture. Well, it's not a very good picture, but it's Mars. You know, it's one of the nearby planets. It's formless. It's void. And it says about Earth, darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep in Hebrew refers to usually deep waters. This may mean that the Earth was covered with water. No land was showing. On the surface of the water, there was darkness. There was no light. Peter writes in 2 Peter that the earth and the land, earth or land, was formed out of the water. But the important part is that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's the, in Hebrew, the Ruach of God, which means the Spirit, the breath, or the very soul of God was there. Is this a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord? Well, the fact that there's a Holy Spirit has not yet been revealed. But this text prepares the way for that truth to be revealed later. But the word here, moving over the surface of the water, when the Hebrews translated this into a Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures about 100 years before Christ arrived, about 1 BC, the word moving is the exact same word that Peter used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where it says that the prophets of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. I think that's a pretty good image there. The Spirit of the Lord carried along the creation of the earth as the Spirit of the Lord carried on the creation of our Bibles. But the idea is this, that God is singling out the earth for special care. The earth was not simply forming on its own, but God was orchestrating everything that happened on earth. And I was reading, watching a documentary a while back, and it was interesting. They were talking about our solar system, and it's amazing how the earth is in the perfect position with the perfect amount of gravity, that the amount of atmosphere, it doesn't create that much pressure, but it creates enough pressure. And we have got actually a magnetic field that no other planets have, so that the electromagnetic forces from the sun don't destroy us. If we didn't have this magnetic field, we'd really be lost. And also, the position of the other planets is very important. Jupiter is like a big vacuum out there. And the Earth would be destroyed by meteorites if it wasn't for Jupiter. Remember Shoemaker-Levy 9 that hit Jupiter? That would have come into the path of the Earth if it wasn't for Jupiter. But Jupiter is 300 times the mass of the Earth, and it's out there. And so that when meteorites come through our solar system, Jupiter just like gobbles them up, and it really keeps the Earth safe. But there's all sorts of things that can be discovered about the Earth that makes it the perfect environment, because the Spirit of the Lord was moving on the face of the waters because he had a very special plan for the Earth. So by way of summation, before the 20th century, astronomers, scientists, thought that the entire universe was our galaxy. And our galaxy is really big. 120,000 light years across. 300 billion stars. This is a picture of the Milky Way because we're looking at it from the inside out. We're looking at the thick band of stars around us. And that band looks like, this is a picture of the Milky Way from Switzerland. You know, the density here is us looking out through this band called the Milky Way. There's another picture of it. But, you know, we're just like one little star out here. And in our galaxy. But in the 1920s, they started to have these powerful telescopes, And they discovered that these fuzzy stars out there weren't stars at all. They were actually whole other galaxies. 100 or so million light years away. And this is just one square inch of the universe. And yet you see galaxy, 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 a few stars. This star might be inside our own galaxy. But out beyond that, you can see the light of all of these. And there's billions of galaxies with billions of stars. It's absolutely incomprehensible. What kind of power would it take to create the universe? Take all of the stars, all the billions of galaxies, and there are billions of stars. If you think that God just used the power of the universe to make the universe, you don't understand God. He actually created the power. What kind of mind could have conceived of all of the structure of the elements, the periodic table, organic chemistry, the carbon atom and all of its various forms to create biological life? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the worlds by his wisdom. By his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. Who can understand the mind of God? God knows every one of us very intimately. He knows how many hairs that are on your head. He knows every thought in your mind of every person on this entire planet. What kind of being could live beyond the universe, beyond time and space? Never even existing in time, so everything for him is one moment. He sees both the end and beginning as if it's one. This God is so great, do we even matter to him? The deists in the 17th century started contemplating the greatness of God, and they surmised that God would not even bother with the universe. He just created it and he just let it go its own way. Today, skeptics in the 20th century not only believe that God doesn't bother with the universe, they don't even believe he's great. But the Bible tells us that God is both holy and he's love and he cares immensely for his people. He has created us to share in his glory. And when creation is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned to help us understand what God is trying to do in our lives. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He seated us in heavenly places in Christ so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And so Paul prays in Ephesians. He says, I wish you people would understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be opened and that you'd understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, not only in creating us, but in also redeeming us and then giving us this co-regency with his son for all eternity. Makes you kind of excited about the Christian life and what God is doing. So why do we doubt God's provision in our life? Why do we fear men? Why do we worry about petty things when we have this God who's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? The prophet Isaiah speaks to the Israelites who are doubting, and he says, why do you say, O Jacob, that your ways are hidden from the Lord? Oh, God doesn't see me. I'm having all these problems. Why do you think that your justice that's due you is escaping God's notice? Don't you know? Haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Don't you realize you've got an eternal, powerful God? And so that's the application of Genesis. We're not studying this so that we can get academic facts, but that it would inspire us to love the Lord and serve the Lord and act in great faith The same power that God exerted in creating the heavens and the earth is the same power he exerted in saving you. And I love this text in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that's the creative act. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The God who said that, all the power and all the exertion is the same one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He said to your soul, let there be light, and you are born again.